So, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We started rotating back and forth, and so we've already finished John 1, which is the introduction of the book. But we are in John 2 this morning. The other messages are on our website if you care to catch up. John chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and the reason is the first miracle and the final miracle are meant to be seen together. And so in John chapter 2, we have the accomplishment of the first miracle, turning water into wine, and the prophecy of the final miracle, Jesus himself rising from the dead. And there's a literary connection there between the 3 days and of the third day in verse 1 of chapter 2 and the in 3 days, I'll raise it up later on. So John has told what he has told for a reason. And so we really need to look at all the miracles Jesus does in light of the last miracle, not just the first one. So we will read these together, and he gives us it's the literary structure that helps us understand the theology of John and what he's trying to accomplish. So in the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, concerning 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And those were stone pots because they were invulnerable to impurity getting into them. And this water was used for ritual hand cleaning that you see in Mark 7:3 and other places. So people would use that water that way. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and bear it unto the governor of the feast." And they bore it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not from where it was, but the servants who drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, "Every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So in this chapter, there's 3 cities, 2 in the north, Cana and Capernaum, and 1 in the south, Jerusalem. And there's 2 great events, the wedding, and which is a family event, and the Passover, which was a national event celebrated in Jerusalem. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge, or that's a whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured over out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said to them that sold doves, "Take these things from here, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thy house has eaten me up." Then answered the Jews and said to him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, that's a prophecy of his resurrection, right? Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men. It needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We're not going to look at the temple cleansing today. We'll save that for next time. But we will look at the first miracle, the wedding of Cana, today. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here today. Bless us, guide and direct our thoughts by your Spirit. And Father, no doubt there are people here that have to say, I have no wine. I don't have the joy of life that was there before. It's gone. We know even when Jesus is with us and he's invited to our life, sometimes there's times when we have no wine, which is a symbol of joy and pleasure. And so, Father, if that's so, we pray today you especially minister to those who have no wine today and minister to their hearts from your word. Thank you for our blessed Savior, who can do more than we ask or think. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, there's many good reasons for us to ponder closely of this first miracle of Jesus that are very important for us. Number one that occurs to me is that today in the West, we currently have a low view of marriage. We have a low view of marriage. That's very documented. We don't even have to cite the studies on that. But in the West, in Europe, in America, we have a low view of marriage. Just two generations ago, it was almost unheard of you get a divorce in America. Now, it's almost unheard of if you don't, right? So, big change in the West. And today in the West, we currently have a low view of marriage. And we have a high view of sexual freedom. People do not want responsibility in relationships. They want what they think will give them freedom. Ignoring God's plain institution in the book of Genesis, that God, marriage is not instituted by man, but of God. And actually thinking that marriage is optional or even oppressive. So they have a very low view of marriage. It's man's institution at best, or used to oppress people. Very high view of so-called sexual freedom with all the ramifications of it. And the result, of course, is people, when they leave God out as the ultimate relationship and God's word out, then human relationships become ultimate, and that potential husband or wife or family become a God instead, and nobody can bear that who's not God. And then all the disasters that come from it. So certainly in the West, the fact that Jesus attended this wedding and blessed it and approved of it is a correction to that low view of marriage that people have. People today don't even want to go to weddings. You know, they don't even believe in it. They don't even believe in it enough to even go. Or if they go, they go reluctantly. Jesus was invited, and Jesus came, and his disciples, and it shows that. Second, today in the West, we currently have a low view of Jesus. A low view of Jesus. And with that, we have a high view of our current philosophical construct of naturalistic materialism, which is the real religion of the West now. And God's miracles do not suit our I'm talking about the West in general, our philosophical prejudice and presuppositions, and are ruled out without a hearing, ignoring very plain facts that don't fit the theory. And since we have a low view of Jesus and high view of our philosophical construct, we are in a bad place spiritually. And many in the West have forgotten that most people and cultures in the world today do not share our Western philosophical construct. It's particular to us. And they tend to think that this is the ultimate and never be replaced. We've arrived. Other people are just slow catching up. It's a rather arrogant view. And they also forget that human philosophical constructs are always temporary, always partial, and historically always replaced. If you study the history of philosophy, it doesn't take much to do that. You can get several, even a one-volume history of philosophy or several volumes of history of philosophy. You learn one philosophical construct is replaced by another, right? Everybody thinks this is the ultimate, but it's not the ultimate. Somebody else writes against that guy, and then that becomes the ultimate, and then somebody else writes against that guy, and somebody else gets a PhD, and they write against the other guy, and then it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And sometimes there's paradigm shifts that are major, where everything thought in the previous age is just totally irrelevant anymore. And no philosophical construct is any more ultimate than Jewish water pots. And the Jews consider those water pots the ultimate. To them, they'd arrived. There was nothing more. They had a system, and it was a system that worked for them. And they conceived of it as always going on the way it always did. And boy, did Jesus challenge that. He just challenged that. In fact, all his miracles were picking a fight with unbelief of one kind or another. He picked fights. Jesus picked fights. You're going to see it all the way through the Gospel of John. Very, very interesting how he picked fights with unbelief. And when he took that 150 gallons of water in those Jewish ritualistic water pots and dared to touch that, he was picking a fight with unbelief. Just like when he cleansed the temple, he was picking a fight with unbelief. You've turned my Father's house into a mall. And so the Lord Jesus definitely does that. And so and he manifested his glory, didn't he? The glory of the only begotten of the Father. And shattered that which was thought to be ultimate, whether in the temple or in the Jewish water pots. He has a tendency to do that. Third, today we have a low view of Christianity and conversion. Where in the West there used to be a very high view of Christianity, now there's a very low view of Christianity and conversion, and a very high view of our rational empirical capacities and existential experiences. And many look at Christianity conversion as oppressive and not liberating, and living an inauthentic life, letting somebody else tell you what to do, rather than the authentic life expressing yourself. Turning the water into wine is Jesus' challenge to all of that. He's describing what people are missing who do not know him. He's manifesting his glory. He can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. And there's a sweetness that comes into the life that's not there until that person meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And water into wine is a great picture of conversion, where the Lord Jesus willed the water into wine, he actually does a work in our life silently and yet powerfully. Fourth, we in the rationalistic West tend to think the present is more important than the future. That's not just us, but people tend to think, my joys are in this life. If there's another life, okay, but I'm going to get what I can get now. And by turning the water into wine, Jesus was giving them a taste of the future kingdom of God that he will set up when he returns. And when he returns, number one, the Old Testament prophecies say he will manifest his glory. Number two, it says the wine will flow freely. You better interpret that correctly, not incorrectly, but fascinating stuff. So this first miracle and the ultimate miracle that follows it in this chapter of the resurrection of Jesus challenges all the faulty and erroneous concepts of man, religious or philosophical, and Jesus is, he throws down the gauntlet right away. And all the way through the Gospel of John, the I am sayings, the I am sayings, you know what I'm talking about? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. All those I am sayings, because there's a lot of them in the Gospel of John, and the I am signs. Because the Gospel of John is about his sayings and his signs. And the I am signs, I don't think anybody's ever called them that but me, but I'm calling them the I am signs. Where Jesus is manifesting his glory and preaching himself, not only with words, but in deeds. And when he creates, turns water into wine, he's saying, I'm the creator, redeemer. That's what he's saying. The I am signs. And remember, Jesus said, if I hadn't done things among them that no one else ever did, they wouldn't have any sin. But Jesus did things that nobody's ever done before or since. The I am signs, the I am sayings, and the I am signs. And this first sign and last sign are consciously interconnected in this chapter. And turning the water into wine is the original sign, and raising his own body from the dead is the ultimate sign, and they're to be viewed together. All the signs in John's gospel, the sign miracles, are to be seen in light of the ultimate sign, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. And all the signs in John's gospel are to be seen in light of the first sign, turning the water into wine. It is paradigmatic for all the rest. And fascinating stuff. And all the way through the gospel, Jesus meeting problems that he and only he can deal with. At first, there's a wedding that has no wine. Then there's a temple that has no reverence. Then there's a teacher who has no understanding. Then there's a woman that has no husband. Then there's apostles who have no converts. Then there's a cripple who has no helper. Then there's a crowd who has no spiritual appetite. Then there's a nation that has no spiritual sight. Then there's a man who has no physical sight. Then there's a friend who has no physical life. Then there's an apostle who has no faith. Then there's a fisherman who have no fish. And every time the Lord Jesus is there, not just to fix the problem. He is a problem fixer. But we got to go beyond seeing him as a problem fixer and see him as he is and who he is. As the nobleman, we will find out, started out believing him as a problem fixer, come and heal my son before he dies. But then he began to see him as someone who's beyond, someone who can just do something for me. He's not just a heavenly bellhop who will meet my needs. He is who he is, and appreciated him for who he was and is. Now, in each of these situations, God's providence sets up the opportunity for the Lord Jesus to manifest who he is with an I am saying or an I am sign. I just love the Gospel of John. Hope you do. It is a treat. It is a treasure. It is something those of us that are just beginning to study it will be amazed. It's something of those of us who've studied it for many years are still amazed. The wine still tastes good. And what a preciousness it is for us. Now this morning, as we look at this first miracle, there's so many ways we could go. There's so many things to look at. It's infinitely rich. I just want to look at four great facts about the Lord Jesus I want us to relish. I want us to relish. Number one, the subtlety of the Lord Jesus Christ. The subtlety of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not a subtle person. I've told the Chinese students that over and over again. Chinese people are very subtle. They can tell you no in very nice ways, and you will never even know they're telling you no. Because they appreciate subtlety in that culture, and that's a good thing. You know, that's something I don't have, because I'm not subtle. I don't take hints. I don't get hints. And I don't give hints. People say, Pastor, are you hinting at something? No. I'm not hinting. I don't hint. I don't know how to hint. I don't give hints, and I don't get hints. I'm not a subtle person at all. I wish I was. I wish I was that developed that I could get that and be that. I am not that. You pray for me. Jesus is subtle. He's so subtle, and it's beautiful the way he's subtle. And he works secretly and artfully and skillfully. And he only speaks three times in this miracle, once to his mother and twice to the servants. He does nothing. He doesn't touch the water himself. And he does it subtly, so that the master of ceremonies doesn't even know he did it. The servants know. The man in charge doesn't even know. We don't even know how many people knew. It was subtle. The disciples knew, obviously. They believed in him. He manifested his glory, and they believed in him, and their mouths fell open when they saw what happened. The interesting thing is the servants knew. I often wonder, what happened to those servants? They knew. They knew it was water they put in. They knew it was wine they brought out. They knew. Mary knew. The stunning thing is, have you ever thought about this? Jesus' own brothers were there, drank that wine, and remained in unbelief. We know they're there. The verse 12 says they went down to Capernaum, and Jesus went, his disciples, his mother and brother. They actually tasted the wine and remained in unbelief. How about that? That's not as bad as those people that ate of the loaves Jesus multiplied and remained in unbelief. But there's something subtle about the miracles of Jesus, and many of the people didn't know initially that a miracle had even happened. They just knew, we got wine, it's the best wine, we've never tasted anything like this. And the interesting thing is Jesus doesn't even seem to be concerned about displaying himself to everybody by miracle in this case, or even in prophecy in the next case. When he gives the prophecy and says, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up, and they misunderstand him, or they pretend to misunderstand him. He doesn't even explain himself. He just lets it hang. Now that's subtle. And the disciples didn't even get it for 3 years. After he rose to the dead, now we know what he meant. Took him 3 years to get it. He was that subtle. And Jesus is content to wait. And there's no forcing of himself on people, no overwhelming people with his presence. It's fascinating what he does here. And Mary says, you know, they have no wine, it's not rude in their language, but it sounds awful rude in English, right? And he's not going to let her dictate to his time, but what he says to her, and somehow, boy, they must have had some relationship, that mother and son. Because after he said what he said, she said, whatever he says, do it. But the subtlety of the Lord in this whole thing is fascinating to me. Extremely subtle. God is subtle. The Lord Jesus is subtle. He is a good lover of our souls. He's a good lover of our souls. And he knows how to woo people without forcing himself on people in an unnatural way. This is an interesting thing about our Lord, the subtlety of the Lord Jesus. Number two, the ability of the Lord Jesus. He made 150 to 180 gallons of water into wine. That's a lot of wine. Now, I'm a teetotaler. I'm not a wine. I've never made wine. Maybe some of you have. I've never made wine. Don't expect I will make it in this life. But I've read about how you make it. First, you need a grapevine. And you need well-drained soil, and you need sunshine, and you need a trellis, and you need a pruning knife, and you need 3 years. Because from what I've read, it's only on the third year that you've got grapes that are good enough to make wine with. 3 years. Then you need 6 months for it to ferment. So you need soil, the well-drained soil, grapevine, sun, thyme, trellises, and pruning, and about three and a half months at least. And Jesus just willed that water into wine. He just willed it into wine. He willed it into wine. He didn't even say, be wine. He just willed it into wine. They put the water in, and the water came out wine. And this is the Creator at work here. And it was wine with the appearance of age. Just like the world and the universe has an appearance of age as it comes from the hand of the Creator, and Adam and Eve had an appearance of age, and the first animal and the first fish had an appearance of age, and they were 1 second old, and they were told to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth, created as adult individuals. And Jesus willed the world into existence and with an appearance of age, and he willed this water into wine with an appearance of age. And the man that drank it said, man, this is rot gut. This is bad. This is cheap. No, you saved the best wine until now. This is good stuff. This is really good stuff. Now, the exciting thing for me is that in our salvation, it's by what? In John chapter 1, 11 and 12, by the will of God. God just reaches down, turns the water into wine in his omnipotent grace. And when we get to heaven, remember Jesus said, I will that they be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. And it's that will expressed in that prayer that's going to get us there. Not our good works or our great ability, but the will of the one that turned water into wine. This omnipotent will, this almighty will, this all jaw-dropping will that just expressed omnipotence by just willing the water into wine just quietly without any display or minimum display. Kind of fascinating. So the ability of the Lord here. It says his disciples believed on him. When they saw that, they'd already believed on him, but now they believed on him again. They said, whoa, there's more here than we thought. We thought it was Messiah, but now we know it's God. God's the Messiah. This is a surprise. And they were rather stunned by the whole thing as he manifested his glory. Third, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. This miracle, this sign, is a manifestation of his identity, who he is. And if you go back to the introduction of the book, remember that's the theological introduction in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. And compare that with verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See how that all goes together? So John's developing his theme. So here it is. He's just doing what he said. And so someone put it this way, the conscious water saw its God and blushed. And so when that water turned to wine, the disciples understood, this is the heavenly bridegroom. This is the kinsman redeemer. This is the messianic king. And later they found out, this is the risen Savior. Now, it was a very serious social faux pas to not have enough wine. And somebody really messed up. Whoever was in charge of the refreshments messed up. Big time. I mean, the weddings lasted 7 days. So you had to order enough to be able to feed and refresh people for 7 days. Somebody really messed up badly. And in that culture, people drank wine at weddings. And they drank wine at weddings to display joy. The rabbi said, without wine, there is no joy. But they had no use for drunkenness, by the way. No use for drunkenness at all. You would get ejected from a wedding if you were one little even bit drunk. And in the future messianic age, it talks about the wine flowing freely. It's an interesting prophecy. I'd like to call your attention to that in a moment. In Jeremiah 31, turn there if you will. Jeremiah 31. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. And verse 12. Oh, I'm going to go back to verse 10. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O you nations, and declare it in the coast afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Everybody with me? Jeremiah 31, verse 10, verse 11. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. Therefore thou shalt come and sing in the height of Zion, shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for grain and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be like a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more in it. And they shall then shall the virgin rejoice and dance, both young men and old together, for I'll turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. Now it's very interesting, part of that future messianic age is the wine was going to be increased. And so God pictures that, his glory. Turn to Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. The prophet Amos. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 13. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine. This is talking about a future kingdom. And all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they'll build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards, and they'll drink their wine. They'll also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them on their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I've given them, says the Lord my God." That's a picture of the future kingdom. And it's picturing that way. And so when Jesus made water into wine, he's saying, "I'm the messianic king." Okay, you see what he's saying? What God's going to do there, I can do here, now, ahead of time. One writer said, no wedding party could drink 180 gallons of wine. And there's no need on earth that can exhaust the grace of God. There's a glorious superabundance in it. And this abundance illustrates the identity of Jesus, not only as the creator, but as the Messiah of that future kingdom. Godet said, "It's his first miraculous sign, and it must bear strong testimony to his riches, his beneficence, and the joy which it gives him to bestow relief or even gladness. It must become the type of the fullness of grace and joy which the only begotten Son brings to the earth." So here we see he is the Creator, he is the Messiah, the future Messiah, and all of that identity is displayed here. His other miracles do it as well, right? The healing miracles and the nature miracles, all those are illustrative of the miracles that will take place when Jesus comes back. Turn back to John chapter 2. Fourth, when we see this miracle, we see not only the subtlety of Jesus and the ability of Jesus and the identity of Jesus, but we see here the ministry of Jesus. We see the ministry of Jesus. Number one, he came to die for sinners. That wine is a picture of his blood in one sense, isn't it? He came to die for sinners. And the prophecy at the temple has the same thing. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But more than that, when Mary asked him to do something, what did he say? "My hour is not yet come." "What have I to do? Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come." All the way through the Gospel of John, you see this statement. "My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified." The ultimate display of his identity and his ability and his subtlety is that he dies for sinners on the cross and rises from the dead. Pink said it was the most solemn watchword of his life, marking the stages by which he drew near to his death. And at the threshold of his ministry, Jesus looks at his consummation, both in the miracle here, when he says, "My hour is not yet come," and in the prophecy, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up." And there's no going back. This miracle, like all his miracles, cost him his life. God cannot be benevolent to sinners apart from the cross. This miracle, like all the other miracles, cost him his life. And this miracle starts him on the road to the cross. And he heard the providence of God and his mother's request. You know, by the way, historians generally believe that Jesus at least was thought to have done miracles, even if they're atheists or naturalists. Ancient history is just too replete with that. Josephus called Jesus' deeds startling deeds. He wasn't a Christian. He called them startling deeds. The Jews, who didn't believe in him and crucified him, called him a sorcerer. Well, why would they call him that? Because they couldn't deny that he did things that nobody else ever did. And the Christians had a different name for it, right? He was attested of God by many miracles and signs, which God did through him. So the Lord came to die for sinners, and he came to identify himself before he did that. Second, he came that those who believe in him might have abundant life. Jesus said, that "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." Now, this water into wine is a picture of conversion. The water pots are partially empty. They're there because of Jewish ritualism. And Jesus takes all that and changes it. And Phil Comfort said, in our Christian life, we've experienced the water having become wine. That is, we've experienced how Jesus can change the ordinary into the extraordinary. He is the joy bringer. He is the grace bringer. He is the life bringer. And another writer said, by devaluing the ritual purpose of the pots, Jesus has inaugurated a clash of values expressed more publicly in the following story of the temple, a clash of values that must inevitably lead to his death. So he's challenging the current religious establishment with this miracle as he challenges the current philosophical establishment with it. The old human system cannot save. But Jesus can. D.A. Carson says the water represents the old order of Jewish law and custom, which Jesus wants to replace with something better. Arthur Pink said Judaism still existed as a religious system, but it ministered no comfort to the heart. It had degenerated into a cold, mechanical routine, utterly destitute of the joy of God. And so the Lord here is doing something, right? He died for us that we might be joyous and our lives might be challenged. He's challenging the old systems that people might come to know him. Also, he came not only to die for our sins, as we've seen, he came not only that people might be saved and changed, but he came to give us a glimpse of the future. All his sign miracles are prophetic of what he will do in the future age. The healing miracles, the nature miracles are to be read in light of the prophecies of the Old Testament. And in that, the best is yet to come. You've kept the best wine till now. And we were going to have a wedding reception, not 7 days, but 1,000 years, before we go into the new heavens and new earth with our blessed bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we reflect on our Lord's manifesting himself here, let's think about our 4 points. His subtlety. Are we missing him as he speaks to us, as he reveals himself to us in life, in his word? Are we missing him, our heavenly bridegroom? He's subtle. He's showing himself. He's seeking to minister. Are we missing it? Remember who he is. Remember how he acts. Remember there were those that drank the wine and missed the miracle. And let's remember that he wasn't nervous or didn't feel he had to bury people with arguments and information. And we don't have to bury people with arguments and information. Sometimes we think, boy, if I can just give an avalanche of truth on these people, then they'll get saved. Jesus doesn't seem to worry about doing that. He gives the truth, but then there it is. And people are expected to respond to it. Now, I don't know what the servant said. I can't imagine being one of those servants and seeing the water turn to wine, not doing this, right? You cannot believe what just happened. We put water in there and wine came out. I'm sure it got around, right? But it didn't get around because Jesus said it. He wasn't saying, look what I did. He didn't say a word of advertisement about himself. But he did something, and other people were to get it. He does something in people's lives now. And takes people and turns the water into wine. He gives them a joy and a love for him that is supernatural. And he expects people to get it. He's done that for others. Maybe he can do it for me. The ability of the Lord Jesus. He is sufficient for the unforeseen problems of life. I want to tell you something about life. There's all kinds of things we never imagine. Life takes turns we don't expect. The one thing we didn't think would happen happens. Sometimes the things we thought would happen happen, but sometimes there's something happens that we never even imagined would happen. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad, and we think, how did I get here? I don't think that bridegroom and bride ever thought they were going to run out of wine. That was serious stuff. And I've heard commentators say they could even be held responsible financially for running out of the wine. I think they got to get out of their study. I can't imagine somebody suing somebody for not having enough wine at a wedding. I don't think they ever imagined that their wedding would take that turn. Things happen at weddings that are surprising. Some of you know Joe and Margaret J. Most of you don't. But I married them 30-some years ago. We were at the OUN, and Joe was giving devotions at the reception and with Margaret right beside him. And just as he started, he was talking about in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one, you know. And right then, one of the people that were working there poured punch into the punch bowl, and it shattered, and all the punch ran out on the ground. Right after Jay had said that. And he said, in times like this, it's a good ad lib, right? And but, you know, unforeseen things happen that you can't ever imagine. This, my wedding's going to have this in it. This is going to happen. Something happens you never thought would happen. I don't think they expected this to happen. In your life and mine, there's surprises in it. They're just flat out surprises. And some of them are hard to take. And just because we have Jesus in our life doesn't mean we don't get surprises. They invited Jesus. They invited the disciples. And they still had a surprise that wasn't very much fun. They ran out of wine. Life is that way. The great thing here is Jesus is sufficient for the unforeseen problems. He shows himself. Every miracle he did was for a problem people couldn't fix. Every miracle. Of course, we got to take the problem to Jesus like Mary did. And we have to do what he says like the servants did if we're going to see the miracle, right? There's where a lot of people break it down. And having Jesus and the disciples at the wedding doesn't mean there's not going to be problems in the marriage. It doesn't mean there's not going to be problems in the life. But it does mean we have somebody who can deal with it when we can't. So the ability of Jesus, I'm glad it's not in our own ability that we face the problems of life, because the problems we face are too big for us. Third, the identity of Jesus. John is building a cumulative case in the Gospel of John. This book is meant to be read as a whole. His claims, the I am sayings, his deeds, the I am deeds, all are a cumulative case. They're not really meant to be looked at individually. They're meant to be looked at collectively. You're meant to take the time to read all 21 chapters and then reflect and say, oh, this is the picture. And when we get that picture, we know the identity of Jesus. Last, the ministry of Jesus. He came to pay for sinners. He came to die for sinners. He came to change people's lives. Don't go out of here and use this miracle as an excuse to go uptown and get drunk. Amen. Jesus didn't make water into wine so you could misuse it. The Bible is against drunkenness completely, right? And don't go out of here and use this miracle as a defense in our alcoholic culture in America and Europe, where we have 60 million problem drinkers. That's a misuse of what's going on here. And so remember, in Greek culture and Roman culture and in Jewish culture, they drank wine mixed with water. It was wine mixed with water. And you rarely, if you didn't drink mixed with water, it was called strong drink. I'm talking the Romans, I'm talking the Greeks, and I'm talking the Jews. They didn't have the alcoholic culture we have in America. They didn't have that. So we got to be careful to justify abuse. And the Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Three times in the New Testament. The wine for the soul is the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, not the raucous joy of this world. Now, I know Christians differ in their approach to drinking. Some drink, say, I'll never get drunk. I don't believe in that, but I'll drink in moderation. Others, like me, are abstinent. People have different views on what their responsibility is before the Lord. But don't be abstinent from the Holy Spirit. Don't be abstinent from the wine for the soul. I practice abstinence myself. But I'm looking forward to the wine in the coming kingdom when I got a glorified body and it won't hurt me. I won't be tempted to misuse it then. And some of you may practice moderation. Don't be moderate when it comes to the Holy Spirit. Later on in the Gospel of John, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, right? And the fruit of the Spirit is love and what? Joy. And the Holy Spirit is the New Testament wine that makes glad the heart of man. Psalm 104:15, paraphrased and combined with the New Testament. I'm not one that preaches against a lot of artificial stimulants and stuff like that. I just don't go there. But where I do go is this. We have the Holy Spirit. That's what we have. And wherever our position is on the other things, whether moderation or abstinence, let's not be moderate or abstinent in Him. Let's be sure we are enjoying Him and having Him as our chief joy. And if we do that, everything else will be all right. Everything else will be all right. And I think it's so important that we grasp that with this miracle. So I can't see that Jesus made grape juice. I know some preachers preach it that way. Grapes were ripe in September in that culture, and this miracle was done in April. There's no way it was still grape juice. And the same word for wine is used here as used for wine elsewhere. But remember, it wasn't the alcoholic culture. It was mixed. And someone said it would affect your kidneys before it affect anything else. It just didn't have the alcoholic content that wine does now. So certainly teaches moderation, at least to us, as we look at that. For me, I'm abstinent from the one, but looking forward to the other in the kingdom, and also looking forward to the Holy Spirit's ministry now. Maybe there's somebody here, you have no wine, and I'm talking about you have no joy. Life is flat as an open bottle of Pepsi that's been sitting around for 3 days. Life is flat. And you say, my wine's turned to vinegar, Pastor. Life is not yet. Life is terrible. Life is hard. This is totally unexpected. What Jesus does here, He deals with the unexpected. He deals with what, I don't believe they'd have gotten sued, but they'd have probably been embarrassed for many years to come by running out of wine at that wedding. My roommate in seminary, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean to tell his name. one of my roommates. I had more than one. Something happened when we were out eating at a pastor's conference one time. He forgot his wallet. And I still could see him doing this. He reached in the back and he went, I don't have my wallet. And everybody, so somebody paid his bill. And don't you know, the next conference, he did the same thing. Oh, I don't have my wallet. Do you think those pastors ever let him forget? They didn't let him forget. They didn't let him forget. Everybody was, every, you go in a restaurant, people go, hey, hey, they named his name. And he just got razzed and teased about that. He's in heaven now, so he can't get it now. But I don't know how many years that went on when that happened. Now, you know, I don't think they were in any legal trouble here, but they were in social trouble. It would have been a great embarrassment to the community. And they probably would have heard about it for a long time. Jesus understands even the little things. Those little problems of life that other people might say, I'll just blow it off. It might be little to them, but there's problems that are little to others that are major to us. And he knows that. And he's in that. And he's there for that. And all of this deals with the major issues of life, the sin problem and the need for salvation, but also other issues as well. Our heavenly bridegroom cares not just for the big things, not even just for the spiritual things, for the physical things, the social things, the financial things, all of it. He's a good bridegroom. He cares. So if you're here this morning and you have no wine, take it to Jesus like Mary did. Don't keep it from him. He knows about it anyway, but you take it to him. Just be honest with him. Be forthright. And then do what he says. Listen to him. Let him do his miracle in your life. In his time. He won't do it in your time. He wouldn't do it in Mary's time. He'll do it in his time, his way, subtly, but wonderfully. Wait on his time. Wait on his power. Trust in his grace. And if you're not a Christian, your water can be changed into wine. Life can have what has never had before by coming to him. Thank you, Father, for the one who died for us and rose again. Bless us as we wait upon him this morning. Challenge us, Father, we pray, with your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.